The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 32 through 50. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, of all the episodes in the life of David, this is the most famous, it's the most dramatic, it's the most often told, and it's probably maybe the one that deals with the most fundamental question of all. So the most famous episode in David's life deals with the most fundamental question, which is, how do you deal with fear? How do you have the courage to face life? And the ordinary way that this text is read to answer that question is kind of like this. Goliath represents your fears. Look at them. They're intimidating. But David is your inspiring example to show you how to handle those fears, which is go right at them. You know, banish the fears. Face your fears. And bigger they are, the harder they will fall. And that's what you learn about how you deal with your fears from the story of David and Goliath. And I'm here to say that's a shallow understanding, even a deceptive understanding of how to read the text. And it's got a lot more in here to answer that question if we read it a little differently. So let's first of all ask the question, you know, what is this telling us? And I think it's going to give us two answers. It's going to show us the problem of what I'll call counterfeit courage. But it will also show us the way to true courage. The problems of counterfeit courage, the way to true courage. Okay? Now, first, the problems of counterfeit courage. Let's take a look at the text. You notice how long it's actually, it's 50 verses long, 1 Samuel 17, and it's all this story, and it was too long to read the entirety. I can tell you the first part, which you probably may know. Israel, Philistines, mortal enemies, their armies come out, and they line up, they're ready for a big battle. And then one man comes forward from the Philistines, Goliath. And Goliath says, choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. And the term that's used for Goliath is a champion. Verse 4, a champion named Goliath came out of the Philistine camp and made this charge. A champion literally is a Hebrew word that literally means the man between. And a champion was someone who fought on behalf of the army. So it was it sounded like a great idea. Usually it's a great idea. One man comes from one army, one man comes from another army. They're the champions of their respective armies. They fight, and if Goliath says, if your champion wins, we become your prisoners. If I kill him, you become our prisoners. There's a sense in which the victory or the defeat of the champion is transferred to the entire army. And it's a great way to figure out who wins a battle with only one person dying. Not bad. Very efficient, don't you think? Probably very cost-effective. And so Goliath comes out, and he challenges Israelites to come up with one champion, so they would have a battle of the champions. And 40 days, every day he shows up, and he calls for a champion, and every day nobody comes forward. In fact, we're told in verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Why? Because of who this guy was. What we're told by the text, first of all, was he was so many spans and cubits high. Most commentators, here I'm going to follow Robert Alter. Robert Alter is a Jewish expert in ancient Hebrew narrative, really knows how to read ancient texts, and he believes that the text is essentially saying that Goliath is about 8 feet tall. But he's not just 8 feet tall, he also has the most advanced military hardware. You might say he's incredibly high-tech. This is what the text says. It says, he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, which was, by the way, 125 pounds. So he had 125 pounds of armor, and it was bronze armor, which is very high-tech. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, which is about 20 pounds. And Robert Alter points out, this is the Hebrew scholar, points out that very seldom in Hebrew narrative do you have these long lists of detailed, long detailed list of what a man was wearing. But Alter says, the thematic purposes of this exceptional attention to physical detail is obvious. Goliath moves into the action like a man of iron and bronze, an almost grotesquely quantitative embodiment of a hero, a hulking monument to an obtusely mechanical conception of what constitutes power. And now Alter shows one of the things that one of the mistakes that people usually make when they read. I said, very often, Goliath represents your fears. That's the way it's read. And David represents a kind of inspiring example of how you should handle your fears. Robert Alter says, no, Goliath and David are alternate approaches to heroism. They're alternate approaches to how to deal with your fears. They're alternate approaches to courage. Each of them is a model for how to go about dealing with your fears and having courage. And Goliath's model is the one that we're looking at first. How does he do it? Well, you can see it in words like in verse 42. He looked David over and saw he was a little more than a boy, and he despised him. I'm big, You're small. I'm high tech, and you couldn't even handle Saul's tech. You couldn't even do the armor thing, even Saul's armor. And he says, come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. Now, here's how Goliath deals with his fears. He builds his self-esteem by focusing on his assets, which are considerable, and visualizing success. He can't even imagine defeat, and banishing his fears. Got that? He bolsters self-esteem by focusing on his assets and banishing his fears, not being able to visualize defeat, visualizing only success. And so his fears are gone. That's how he deals with courage, gets courage. That's how he deals with his fears. He builds up his own self-esteem until he can just banish the fears. That's how he does it. That's the Goliath approach to courage. And the question was that just for ancient times? Oh, no, not at all. That's always been the world's way to do it. The world always says you deal with your fears by banishing those fears because you think about you can do it, it's possible to do it, you build up your own self-esteem, you visualize success, you bracket out the possibility of failure. Look, I got this off the University of Florida website in its area on counseling and its area about fears. Now, I didn't think there was anything to be afraid of in Florida, but I was mistaken. So, or if any of you are thinking about going to Florida, please take this advice. It says, after you are relaxed, imagine yourself approaching the feared situation. Now, visualize doing the behavior you fear. It is crucial to get a feeling of what it's like to deal with the situation successfully. You know, visualize success. Imagine yourself in the situation without all those unpleasant consequences that you've been scaring yourself with. And think what will happen. Imagine you're successful. Imagine you've dealt with the situation in a successful way. And as you enjoy the feeling of mastery that comes from having dealt successfully with a situation that has made you fearful, you will become more and more confident in life and certainly less fearful when you approach a situation like this. See, it's very similar. I mean, obviously, he doesn't say, and snarl and say, you dog, I will give your flesh to the birds. You know, that's a little antiquated. But basically, it's the same. Build up your self-esteem. Banish your fears. Because you just say, I know I'm going to be able to do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can get this done. What are the problems with this approach to fear and courage? They are considerable. The first problem is this. When you banish your fears, when you say, I can't lose, I can get this done, bad things can't happen, when you banish your fears, you become out of touch with reality. And the reason you become out of touch with reality is because this is a dangerous world. For you to say, no, it's not going to happen, why not? Of course it can happen. Did you know that even paranoids sometimes have people out to get them? Did you know that? Yeah. You can't tell a paranoid, come on, you're paranoid. Come on, nobody's out to get it. Why not? This is a dangerous world. Christians have a version of Goliath courage. Goliath courage is you high self-esteem, banish your fears, visualize success. One of the ways Christians do it is we say, hey, I'm a good Christian. I'm obeying the Bible. I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm repenting when I sin. I'm trying to live a good life. And I know, therefore, that God could never really let anything really bad happen to me. Build up your self-esteem, right? Build up your self-esteem. Don't visualize anything bad happening. Yeah, and God never lets bad things happen. Like, for example, John the Baptist, what a great man. And, oh, wait a minute. Now, let's find another example. Jesus, the perfect man. And wait a minute. What's going on? The reason Goliath lost was because his self-esteem was too high. Because he had banished his fears, and he should have been afraid. Why do you think he did that? Obviously, he didn't watch. You know, Star Trek, because he went in with his shields down. You never do that. The fact of the matter is, a sling, which is not a slingshot, I don't know what you think this is here, but a sling was a weapon. The Romans used slings, they used slingshots in battle as well as archers. Because what a sling was, of course, a little patch of leather. You put a stone 2 or 3 inches in diameter in it. It had two strings. You did this, and you usually let it go this way, by the way. I don't know what you think, but you let it go from the bottom, and you let go of one of the strings, and you can propel a stone 60 miles an hour or more. And there's some Roman sources, ancient Roman sources, that say that to some degree, slings were more dangerous than arrows, and bows and arrows. And so it's not that Samson wouldn't know that he had a weapon. He could see, perhaps. I mean, the point is, Goliath could visualize success, and because of that, he was overconfident. He was out of touch with reality. To banish your fears means that you're going to be unwise. You're going to be out of touch with reality. You're going to be unready for real life. If you say, I can do it. But see, the other thing about the Goliath approach to dealing with your fears is it only works in short-term bursts, mainly on adrenaline. The fact is, and this is fine if you need this, if you have to run into a burning house to save a child, I don't care how you do it, just do it. And probably what you're going to say is, I can do it, I can do it. I know I can reach that before the house falls down. So you visualize success, you say, I can do it, it's an adrenaline burst. Yeah, okay. But that kind of courage you can't muster it over a long period of time. What if somebody says to you, the doctor says, you've got a maybe fatal disease and it's going to be months before we can figure out whether it's going to take your life or not? I mean, how do you have courage over a long period of time? Adrenaline won't help you at that. But here's the main problem. Most of the acts of courage that we most admire don't come from self-assertion and self-confidence. They don't come from saying, we can do it, I can do it, I know I can. If you go into Grace Episcopal Church at 10th and Broadway, if you walk in the front door and you turn left, if I remember, it's been a while since I saw this, over on the side wall, there is a plaque, and it's a plaque to Edith Corse Evans. And it says on the plaque, in the midst of life, she gave herself for others on the Titanic. She was one of only 4 people, I think, in first class that didn't survive the Titanic. And there's different reports, of course, but the main point was, the reports are that she gave her, all the first class people had seats on the lifeboats, and she gave up her seat for a woman who had children. Edith Corse Evans was a wealthy socialite from New York City, but she had no children of her own, and she gave up her seat for someone who had children. See, here's my question. What leads to that kind of heroism? What leads to that kind of courage? Huh? Self-assertion? I can do it. I know I can. Of course not. What we need is not something to banish our fears, but we need something to help us do the right thing in spite of our fears. You need to keep your fears, otherwise you're just not going to be realistic. You need something to enable you to do the right thing despite the fears, even if the right thing isn't success, even if the right thing is a terrible loss. Remember Esther? She was scared. Esther, the book of Esther in the Old Testament, she was scared. Her uncle said, you're going to have to go in to the king of the world and say, you got to save my people, and I'm Jewish, and they're condemned to die. And she was scared, and Mordecai challenged her. And finally, she says, pray for me. I'm going to go in, and her immortal words, if I perish, I perish. See, where do you get that kind of realistic courage? Not, I can do it. No, I may die. Oh, well, I'm going to do it. See, we don't need something to banish our fears. We need something to enable us to do the right thing in spite of our fears. In fact, that's the reason why I call it counterfeit courage. Goliath courage is counterfeit courage. Why? If you're doing something and you're not afraid, it's not courage. If you're not afraid, whatever you're doing, it's not courage. It's some psychological state you've gotten yourself in, but it's not courage. So what is true courage? What's the way to true courage? The way to true courage is to now put yourself finally in the story. And don't do it the way you usually do it. The way we usually do it, we say, you know, Goliath, here's the fears. I already showed you. It's not, Goliath is not being depicted as the personification of your fears. Goliath is an alternate approach to heroism and an alternate approach to courage. Say, okay, well, so identify with David. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Because I really think if you say, I have to be like David, that'll probably lead you into at least a certain kind of maybe more spiritualized version of, Goliath courage. I told you, there's a kind of Christian Goliath courage that says, I'm going to really trust God, and therefore nothing bad is going to happen to me. That's awfully close to banishing your fears and visualizing success and becoming unrealistic and asserting yourself. No, no, no. Here's where I want you to put yourself. Where are you in this? Where are you in the story? Who should you identify? Okay, I'll tell you who you should identify. You should be identifying with the Israelites. You should be identifying with those people with their knees knocking. You should be identifying with the people who are scared. Isn't that a little more realistic, everybody? You're not David and you're not Goliath. You're the frightened people. I'm the frightened people. You're the frightened people. Come with me on this. And so here's the question. What does God give to frightened people? What does God give to fearful people? And here's what he gives. I'm going to say it to you, and then I'll unravel it. He doesn't give frightened people he doesn't give them an example. He gives them a champion and a savior. He doesn't deal with their fears through inspiration and emulation. He deals with their fears through substitution and imputation. And some of you are saying, please don't stop there. Would you please keep on going? What the world do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. David is not an example for the Israelites. He doesn't come and say, now I want you to do exactly what I do. He doesn't do that. He doesn't want to say, get all your armor off. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, now I'm gonna rush Goliath, and when I rush Goliath, you rush the rest the same way. He's not an example. He's a champion. He's a savior. He's a deliverer. What do I mean? Well, first of all, he is a weak savior. Do you notice that he doesn't win in spite of his weakness? He's small. He's not got military hardware. He doesn't have any armor on. He has no military training. But you don't say, well, he won in spite of that, which is, I think, the main way we think of it. He's the underdog. He won in spite of that. No, no. He won because of that. It was because he was so weak, so laughable, that Goliath went in with his shields down. And Robert Alter says, David does not win in spite of his weakness. He wins through his weakness. He wins because of his weakness. In fact, you can push this back a little further if you want to. In 1 Samuel 16, the story about David's anointing. Do you remember that God says to Samuel, go to Jesse's home, one of his sons, I'm going to anoint as king. So Jesse brings all of his sons except David and troops them before Samuel. And Samuel says, I don't see... is this all your sons? And Jesse says, well, yeah, no, there's David. He's the runt. He's the little guy. He's the youngest. I don't even have any idea whether he's king material. He's out with the sheep. And Robert Alter says, because David is banished, because he's thought so little of, because he's so young, because he's so weak, because he has no training, he actually learns as a shepherd all the things he's going to need in order to be king. He's going to learn how to use a sling. In fact, you already mentioned he's going to learn how to not be intimidated by snarling wild animals. It's through his weakness that he saves his people, not in spite of it. But not only that, he's not just a weak savior, he is a substitute. He is a representational savior. He is a champion. See, to be a champion was a legal thing. We have a little bit like that. I'll tell you, the closest thing we've got right now on this is if you're on trial and everything's at stake, you choose an advocate. You choose a defense attorney, do you not? You choose an advocate. And that advocate, if that advocate is great in court, brilliant in court, the victory of your advocate
his or her victory becomes yours. But if your advocate is stupid, is ineloquent, is makes terrible mistakes, then you go to jail. You're in your advocate. What happens to your advocate is imputed to you, legally imputed to you. It comes to you. And see, David was fighting as a champion. He was the legal representative. If he won, his people won. If he lost, his people lost. In other words, he was not just fighting for them, he was fighting as them. What does this mean? That God gave frightened people not an example, but a savior. He didn't save them through inspiration and emulation. I'm going to be like David. He saved them through substitution and imputation. What does that mean? It tells you in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12 in the New Testament, there's a place where the writer is listing all the heroes. He says, remember Noah, remember Abraham, remember Moses. He even says, remember David. But then he says, but fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember this, remember David, but fix your eyes on Jesus. And then he calls him the author and perfecter of our faith. But basically, the Hebrew word, excuse me, the Greek word that's used there is the word archegos. Look at David, but fix your eyes on Jesus, the archegos, which is a word that means the champion. So let's do that. David is pointing to the real champion. Jesus Christ saved us. Not in spite of being weak, but because he was weak, because he died, because he was tortured, because he was killed, and he took the punishment. This is what the Bible teaches, what the Christianity teaches. He took the punishment we deserve so that when we believe in him, God can accept us. And that's imputation. You see, Jesus Christ, like David, died to save us from death, but not physical death only, which is what David did, but eternal death, or put it this way, David saved his people at the risk of his life. Jesus saved his people at the cost of his life. David went into the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus Christ went right into death. And here's what he did on the cross. What is your greatest nightmare? Let's finally talk about your fears. What is your greatest nightmare? Loss of love? Loss of wealth? Loss of life? Your health? But you see, on the cross, Jesus Christ took the ultimate nightmare. The ultimate nightmare is to be alienated from God. If there is a God and you are made by God, then unless Jesus Christ does something about the way you've lived your life, you will be lost. And that's the ultimate nightmare. See, the ultimate poverty, the ultimate loneliness, the ultimate death is to be lost, is to be alienated from God spiritually forever. And on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced that cosmic alienation. He took your greatest nightmares on. And what does that mean? If you believe in him, then it means that you are finally safe. Oh, yes, you might lose love here. Oh, yes, you might lose money here. Oh, yes, you might lose your life here. But the only debt that can destroy you forever, the debt of sin, has been paid. And the only disease that can destroy you forever, the disease of sin, has been healed. And there's a place in Psalm 30 that says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And you might think that's just rhetoric, but if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's always true. No matter how bad things are right now, joy's on the way. You say, what if I don't get better? What if I die? Well, joy's still on the way. And now we know, by looking at Jesus Christ, what true courage is. Jesus Christ was the Son of God who became human, and because he became human, he was subject to fears. He knew pain. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was shrinking back. He says, let this cup pass from me. He was shrinking. Why? He was afraid. Why? He was realistic. It was going to be terrible. He knew what it was like. He knew what it was going to be like. But we're told, and again, Hebrews 12, it says, but for the sake of the joy that was set before him, the joy. He ran the race. He endured the shame. He went to the cross. What does that mean? When he was in heaven, you might say Jesus Christ was the man that had everything except one thing. What was that? Us. And he envisioned the joy of being with us forever, of eating the feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth. He envisioned that, and for the sake of the joy, he endured the shame. He dealt with his fears. There it is. True courage is not an absence of fear, it's the presence of joy. It's not the absence of fear, it's the presence of joy. It's the assurance of joy. It's the assurance that joy is always on the way and the ultimate end. He knew enough about the joy to say, I can handle my fears. Because no matter what happens, it's going to be all right in the end. And that's courage. That's courage. In other words, courage is not self-assertion. It's self-forgetfulness. It's not self-confidence. It's self-sacrifice. And it's a self-forgetfulness that happens when you know everything's going to be okay. And how do you know everything's going to be okay? Because Jesus Christ, though I'm a coward, Jesus Christ is my champion. He took everything I deserve, and now I know God will never leave me. I know God will always be there for me. And the ultimate loneliness, the ultimate wealth, the ultimate death has already been taken away. And ultimately, no matter how lonely I get here, no matter how poor I get here, no matter how sick I get here, it's temporary. Joy is on the way. How does that actually work out in real life? I'll tell you how it worked out for me. Let me be personal here. Two ways. First of all, one of the reasons why J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings has the kind of enduring appeal is because Tolkien himself was actually a world-class scholar of ancient legend. He was an expert in Northern European ancient, Old Norse, Old English, Old Icelandic. He knew those old myths, and he loved them. The epics, the heroes, slaying the dragon, all that stuff. And he wanted to tell a story about that, write his own story about that. But what he did was put into the story, filled with these figures of they were very high and noble and heroic, he puts into the stories hobbits. He makes them up. It's his own invention. And hobbits are modern people. That's why they're short. Compared to all these heroes. They're modern people with the fears of modern people. So when you read it, you're on the one hand, you're in the old world, the old heroic world, but you're in it able to identify with the hobbits who are like us. They have all of our fears. And that's the reason why Tolkien does some remarkable stuff inside the book at helping us understand how the hobbits come up with courage. How do they run with all these heroic figures? Where do they get the courage? Because they're like us. And some of the greatest passages, I think, in literature on how you get courage are in there. And here's one. There's a place where Sam, who's, Frodo's faithful companion, has been defending him. At one point, he gets him out of a tower by saying, here I come, and he fights, and he gets Frodo out. But they're on their way to the end of their quest, and he's scared. And one night, we're told, he looks up into the sky, and it says, this is Sam, it says, Sam, he saw a white star twinkle for a while. He saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. And then, like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the evil shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His time in the tower had actually been defiance rather than hope, because then he was thinking of himself. Now, for a moment, his own fate and even Frodo's ceased to trouble him, and he fell into a deep, untroubled sleep. Now, do you see there the two are? Before, at one point, he had saved Frodo, but it was defiance. He was thinking of himself. I can do it. This time, the thought pierced him like a shaft, cold and clear, that with all the evil around him, there's light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Even the shadow is temporary. There's joy coming. And he said it didn't even bother him anymore. He didn't even think about himself or even Frodo. What does that mean? It means, yes, you can have courage in the short run through stoicism. You deal with your emotions, you banish your fear, or anger, or I can do it. but hope. And see, the Christian hope is, here's how it worked for me. I was going into surgery for thyroid cancer. Biggest surgery of my life. And I know this doesn't sound very spiritual to some of you, but as I was going under, I thought about that passage. Doesn't sound very spiritual, huh? But it helped me. It was like a shaft cold and clear. Here's what happened. I suddenly realized, wait a minute. I suddenly said, if the Bible's true, the whole universe is a universe of joy, of glory, of life. The whole universe is just filled with joy and glory. And we here on earth are just stuck in this little tiny speck of darkness. And even that darkness someday is going to be taken away. And when I thought of it like that, it's all joy. I'm just stuck in this little speck of darkness, just temporarily, because of Jesus' resurrection, because of Jesus' salvation. And then it suddenly hit me. It'll be okay. No matter what happens in the surgery, it'll be okay. My family will be okay. My wife will be okay. I will be okay. Why? Weeping may only tarry for the night, but because of Jesus Christ, joy is always on the way. And so I had something that enabled me to get into a deep, untroubled sleep, though I think it was also the anesthesia. I can't hold on to that kind of heroism. It doesn't last. But the more I actually take the truths of the gospel and burn them into my life through times like this, through preaching, through the Lord's Supper, through singing, the more I look to his heroism, the more heroic you and I can actually become. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to the place where we are now. We're about to partake of the bread and the cup. We're about to, with the power of your Holy Spirit, we're about to take more deeply into our hearts and our minds the realities of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And that will make us courageous. That will help us to deal with our fears. That'll help us to not think so much about ourselves, knowing that joy is coming. Joy is inevitably coming because Jesus Christ is our champion and we're in him. So, Father, we pray that you would help us face whatever fears we're dealing with right now, remembering all these things. Do it for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. Please take a moment to review today's podcast so that more people might access it to hear and experience God's word, because the gospel changes everything. And thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.